Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the blessings of this day and for the opportunity that we have to meet together this evening, to sing your word back to you, O God, to sing prayer together in the name of your blessed Son, our Savior and Mediator, the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for the opportunity to open your word and study from it. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to bless, guide, and help us in that endeavor. O Lord, we are thankful for the providence of this week thus far, that you have led us through dangers and difficulties, that you have opened before us many opportunities, and that you have given us what strength we have had each day for the tasks you've appointed. We pray, O God, that your blessing would continue to rest upon us in the remainder of this week, that you would help us, O Lord, to be strong by your Spirit, to be comforted and encouraged by your word, to be cheered in our hearts. And we pray, O Father, that we would be found faithful and that our lives would be fruitful for the glory of your name. We ask your blessing, O God, upon our brothers and sisters who are ill, those who have been struggling with pains even this week, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are facing surgery, and those who are in seasons of rehabilitation. We pray that you would be with each one and bless them according to that need. Let your Spirit bring comfort and hope to their hearts, and let the love of the saints also cheer and strengthen them in their recovery. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless our nation, turn the hearts of this people back unto you, grant repentance and true revival in this land. We pray, O Father, for true reformation in the visible church, that congregations in every place would be planted and well established in confidence in your word and its truth. O God, we pray that you would bless us now this evening, that you would build us up in faith and hope and holiness, that you would watch over and protect us as we return to our homes at the end of the hour, and that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I promise that we're going to talk about Jeremiah, and I'm not going to expound the hymn that we just sang, but we did sing it for a reason, and I want to talk about that reason for just a minute. Because we're studying the books of prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. So you can be opening your Bible, by the way, to Jeremiah chapter 4, where we're going to be picking up this evening. The study guide that is in the back is the same one you got last week, and we're halfway through it. So we covered chapters 2 and 3, such as it was last week, and tonight we're going to try to look at the remainder of this section, chapters 4, 5, and 6. But I want to draw your attention for a minute to the hymn that we just sang. And you may even want to open your hymnal again, or you can just recall it to mind as we just sang these words. You will notice that this hymn is set within our hymnal in the section devoted to songs about the second coming of Christ and the last judgment. And I would want to tell you that the hymn is misplaced in the hymnal. It's a perfectly fine hymn. I mean, we wouldn't have sung it otherwise. Like, if I thought it taught some kind of heresy or was heterodox in some way, then we wouldn't have sung it. We're not just running a public experiment on all of you tonight. But I will say that I think it is misplaced, and that it is properly located in the kind of context that we're trying to give it tonight, and that is in relation to prophecies of judgment. Now, you might say, well, yes, but of course, all of these judgments are about the final judgment, aren't they? And in one sense, every judgment of God is typological of the ultimate judgment that God will bring against this world and all of its nations. Yes, indeed. And that's part of the purpose in bringing this up to you here at the outset of our study tonight. We're going to be looking at three chapters that speak a lot about sin and judgment. And you're going to think, well, perhaps this is judgment that is just specific to the people of Judah and to the judgment that the Babylonians would bring upon that nation and the destruction of that city in 586 BC. And what does it have to say to me? Well, what it has to say to us is in a manner similar to what it said to the people then. That even though it is talking about a particular people in a particular place at a particular point in time, it is nevertheless preserved for God's people in all places and all times. Because every instance of judgment is looking ahead to the ultimate judgment that God will bring upon all nations. So if we were going to break down this hymn, which we're not going to tonight in any detail at all, but what we would see is that it is drawing on a number of different portions of biblical imagery. And we might attribute this to the fact that three different people contributed to the versification of this hymn, right? And so there's a multitude of authors, and so there's a multitude of different things being brought into the pot. And some of these passages are talking, evidently, about the Lord's judgment of the world. And a number of these passages that are thought to point to the judgment of the world on the last day are actually pointing to the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And many of them are just general statements of judgment that are found throughout Scripture and can be related to any number of historical judgments. And you could say, but that's kind of what the Lord said about His judgment against the Egyptians. And that's kind of what the Lord said about His judgment of the Northern Kingdom. And that's kind of what the Lord said about His judgment of the Babylonians. And that's why I say the hymn is actually misplaced in our hymnals. But it's a perfectly fine hymn. And as you are singing a hymn like this, and as you are reading prophecies like the ones we're going to read tonight, you need to be aware of the larger cosmic context of judgment language in the Scriptures. Many modern Western Christians have been indoctrinated in an idea that says all of these prophecies of judgment throughout the New Testament are pointing to the second coming of Christ. And that's just simply not the case. The context demonstrates that many of the prophecies of judgment in the New Testament, by no means all, but many of them, are actually pointing to nearer historical judgments that for that generation were in the future, but for most of us are now long in the past. And that does not mean that those passages are no longer relevant for us. It does not mean that this portion of Scripture is not profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But it does mean that we need to be a little bit more sensitive to the genre, to the context, and to the proper secondary applications of judgment language in the Bible than is sometimes the case, not only in our preaching, but also in our hymnody. Tonight we're going to pick up in Jeremiah chapter 4. And Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is going to require me to move very quickly. So we will just see how that goes. I will tell you that I do plan to look a little bit at my notes tonight, because you will notice that this section contains a series of images that are almost a series of bullet points in your outline. And so we're going to just kind of click down through many of these poetic images that are used by the Spirit through Jeremiah as we work through this section. Let me just remind you of what we saw last week as we looked at chapters 2 and 3 and the first few verses of chapter 4. We saw the accusation, the indictment of the people of the southern kingdom and their rebellion against God. The name Israel is used frequently in this section of the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet the context makes it clear that at least in chapter 2, when Israel is said, Judah is meant. They too are Israelites. But when we come into chapter 3, we begin to see a differentiation. Sometimes the name Israel refers to the northern kingdom, and sometimes it refers to the totality of God's people, encompassing both the northern and southern kingdoms. And the reason that that use of the term shifts a little bit is because in chapter 3, the Lord begins to talk about the experience of judgment that was meted out against the northern kingdom of Israelites. This is the older sister of the southern kingdom, as it were. And the older sister was put away for her harlotries. The younger sister then had the opportunity to see her sister's judgment and to repent, but in fact she did not. And because she did not repent when she had the opportunity to do so, the Lord says that her sin, that is Judah's sin, was actually greater than Israel's. Now that's always a bad sign. When you have God saying to the northern kingdom of Israelites, you are worse than the Canaanites that I cast out of the land. And then God says to the southern kingdom of the Judeans, you are worse than the northern Israelites that I cast out of the land. Things are clearly going downhill. And yet, as harsh as the indictment in chapter 2 had been, and as somber as the picture at the beginning of chapter 3 is, in the rest of chapter 3, you see a call to repentance and a promise of restoration and a path forward, a path of the fruit of repentance, the fruit of gratitude, a path laid before the people by God's grace that is really a beautiful thing and a very great help to us in thinking through the biblical doctrine of repentance. And Lord willing, we're going to revisit that tonight before we're done. But now I want us to turn the page to chapter 4 and verse 5, where I'm going to pick up our reading. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Remember that this section of chapters 2 through 6 appear to be collected sayings, collected excerpts perhaps, from Jeremiah's preaching, but not one single sermon. And so you have different portions from different periods, different sermons. It's kind of a greatest hits album. You could think about it that way. And you could say, this gives you a good sampling, a good sense of the type of preaching that Jeremiah does, the harsh and the gentle. and the kinds of themes and the kind of substance that he brings as a preacher of God's Word. Hear now God's Word, Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of Yahweh has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says Yahweh, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come from me, will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like the keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says Yahweh. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of Yahweh by His fierce anger. For thus says Yahweh, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers." Now that's an amazing, amazing picture of a very dark moment in Israel's history. I mean, this is not a day of joy and gladness. This is not a day of brightness and happiness. This is a somber day of judgment, a day of doom, a day of disaster, and yet described so powerfully, so poetically. And we may not be reading it well here tonight, but let me encourage you, when you are reading passages like this, when you are reading every part of the Bible, read it alive. Take the time to give it emphasis, to use inflection. Read it a couple of times so that you understand where that emphasis and inflection needs to be in the text. Because this is not a passage that you're supposed to read in sort of this monotone. This is not a passage that you're supposed to just kind of skim through the words and go from line to line to line in order to check the box on your Bible reading plan. This is a passage that we want to soak in. This is a passage that we want to allow to draw us in to the imagery and the power that is here. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem. The language sounds like the end of the world. In fact, the language of destruction, deconstruction, decreation is going to be used in the latter part of the chapter. As you saw, there's kind of an echo of Genesis, only it's a reverse echo. It's as if we're proceeding through the creation week in reverse order and going back to the point where the earth is now formless and void. But it's not about the destruction of the world. It's not about the end of time as we know it. It's not about the second coming of Christ or the judgment of all things. It's about the judgment that God is about to pour out on Judah and Jerusalem. Do you understand why the hymn that we sang creates confusion on this point? If you're not careful, if you don't understand what you're singing, if you don't understand what you're reading, if you don't understand what is here in the Scriptures, you're going to mislocate judgments like this one. He says, blow the trumpet in the land and cry, gather together, assemble, and go to the fortified cities, take refuge, do not wait, because God is bringing disaster from the north. And then he gives three figures of this judgment. The first is of a lion, a destroyer of nations who comes from the north to bring desolation and ruin. And he terrifies all of the leaders of the people. The people themselves are called to flee to a place of safety and then lament there. Sit in sackcloth, wail, cry out because of God's fierce anger. This is the anger of the covenant God. This is the anger of the Redeemer who has been spurned. Do you see this? This is an important part of how God reveals himself to us. It's not just God is love, God is grace, God is mercy. All of that is true. All of that is precious. And all of that is largely to us meaningless apart from God is holy, God is just, God is terrifying. God is a consuming fire. And that's a frightening thing. We see His love, His grace, His goodness in contrast to the holy judgments that we are otherwise exposed to. Its deliverance means something to us because there was something that we needed to be saved from. You do not appreciate oxygen until oxygen is restricted. And then when your chest grows tight or someone's got a stranglehold on you, suddenly you crave air. We would not even perceive the grace of God if it were not for the fact that we were exposed to the judgment of God, which is why so many unbelievers have no interest whatsoever in the gospel. You say, this is good news. This is the best news in the world. This is the most wonderful thing. God is merciful. They don't feel themselves to be in need of mercy. And unless you know the judgment that you're exposed to, God's grace doesn't mean anything at all. Not objectively, but subjectively, personally. You have to see this aspect of God's revelation. The king's heart will perish, as well as the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished. The prophets shall wonder. Everybody's going to be caught flat-footed. They're going to be caught off guard. Hope is going to die that day. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Hope is going to die right now. And you have to read the rest of the book to get this context. Remember, the book is not in chronological order. And so there are things later in the book that are going to give you a framework for understanding verse 9. You've got kings who are arrogant, who are presumptuous. You have princes and priests. You have prophets who are arguing with Jeremiah, saying, no, the captives that have been taken by the Babylonians are coming back inside of 2 years, and God has got great and wonderful plans for this nation. Everything is going to be just wonderful. And on that day, Jeremiah says, their hope will die. Their heart will turn to a stone. And they will not know what to say. There'll be nothing to say because all of their vain lies will be proven false. Now, verse 10, we need to spend just a minute on because it sounds like the kind of thing that Jeremiah is not supposed to say. He says, ah, Lord Yahweh, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem. How? By saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Has the Lord deceived His people? by means of His prophets, by means of the priests, by means of the rulers that have been set over this nation. Now, I think it's important to note that later in the book, Jeremiah is going to cross a line. If I'm interpreting the book correctly, Jeremiah is going to cross a line, and God is going to rebuke him. And Jeremiah is going to repent and kind of take back. It's a moment of weakness, and Jeremiah is going to say something that he shouldn't say. That's something believers sometimes do, and he's going to repent of that. But interestingly, here, there is no correction. There's no rebuke. There doesn't appear to be any need to repent of saying this. I think what you have to understand is that Jeremiah is using here a figure of speech. That false prophets have, in fact, come out among the people and preached peace, peace, where there is no peace. And the priests have reassured the people, the temple of the Lord is here, and God would never allow pagan barbarians to destroy the temple. And God has allowed kings and princes to sit on the thrones who have assured the people, we have a strong military, we have a strong economy, and we are going to be perfectly fine. Don't trouble yourself with the foolish things that people like Jeremiah are saying. And how did all of those people get in those positions? The Lord appointed them for that role. Now, has God deceived the people? Well, it depends on what you mean by deceived the people. Evil could not exist except by God's decree, except by God's appointment, except by God's allowance. And the Lord is not the moral agent who is responsible for ever initiating or tempting to or doing any kind of evil. Do you understand that balance? The Lord could stop evil at any moment. He could strike down every evil person before they lift their hand to do any evil thing. He could lobotomize all of the wicked in this world so that they never have an evil thought ever again. He does not do that. That does not mean that He is morally responsible for the evil that they do. It does mean that God is not only in charge, but He's in control. And so in Exodus chapter 9, Moses looks at Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh raised you up for this purpose, to exalt Himself by your stupid pride. He has put you on this throne so that He can destroy this nation and in so doing judge your gods. Moses just says that in front of the people, in front of the king rather. And that's what's being said here, I believe. That Jeremiah is saying, Lord, it is as if you have deceived this people, you have misdirected them by allowing these prophets to come and say peace, when very clearly there is not going to be peace. There is going to be a sword plunged into the heart. And yet in saying that, he is not being irreverent, I do not think. I don't think he's being blasphemous in any way. I don't think he's charging God with wrong in any way. But what does the Bible say? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, that those who do not love the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie and be damned. That's what Paul says. He says, God, if you don't love truth, God will not just allow you, He will give you the lie that you want to believe instead. You don't want what's right. You don't want what's true. You don't want what's good. Fine. I will give you what you want. And that will be judgment. That will be disaster. He will send them a strong delusion so that they may believe a lie and be lost. And I think that is exactly what Jeremiah is alluding to here as well. Verses 11 through 13, the second image here is of a windstorm. A wind that blows up over the land, but it is too strong to be of any benefit. It cannot cleanse the nation. It cannot fan the people. It is a wind of judgment. It's straight line winds that's going to level everything in its path, right? Riding a motorcycle in the valley on kind of a cool day is a wonderful thing. Oh, that breeze is just so wonderful. And what I have found is that over 105, it is not possible to enjoy that airflow, right? It feels like sandpaper, right? It's just too hot and it's too rough to be pleasant at all. You say, this is no longer a nice breeze. This is just peeling the skin from my body. And that's the kind of wind that the Lord has here in mind. Did you notice verse 13? Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. What does that sound like? God coming with the clouds? God riding upon a chariot in the air as he comes to judge a nation? That must be the end of the world, right? Nope. It's just the judgment of Jerusalem. And then verses 14 to 18, watchmen who surround the city. And notice verse 14, the call to improve their baptism. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. Well, first of all, Jeremiah, you need to understand that washing cannot save anyone, right? It's not as if the Bible says baptism now saves you, right? God would never allow such a thing to be written in the Scriptures. And secondly, you can't wash yourself. Well, we talked about this, was it last week or the week before? I don't remember. About the circumcision piece. You can't circumcise your own heart. Clearly not. And yet your heart must be circumcised. Who has to do it? The Holy Spirit. But you know what you can do? And what you are in fact called to do in Holy Scripture? You and I are called to renew that circumcision. To look upon it, to live in light of it. To remove the calluses that have grown back over our hearts. And here, this is a call to renew our baptism. To improve our baptism. God has washed you in the waters of the Red Sea. God washed your fathers in the waters of the Jordan River. He brought you out of the house of bondage to Himself. He brought you out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. You need to be bathed again. All of you are clean, but not all of you. He who is clean only needs to wash his hands and his feet, Jesus says in John chapter 13. But these people need a bath. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? There is wickedness there that needs to be washed away. And they are called to look back at that cleansing work of the Lord. They're called to look back at that agent, that sign and seal, as it were, of cleansing that they have received, and to live in light of that. A voice announces affliction from the territory of the northern tribes, as if the ghosts of their northern brethren are crying out, declaring the coming judgment. But as it turns out, it is not ghosts, but it is watchmen that come to lay siege against the city. And Judah has done this to herself. Notice verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness. How did this happen? How did things get so bad? Why have these things happened to us? The Lord says, look in a mirror. You did this to yourself. This is the fruit of your own choices. It's the fruit of your own folly. And then we see, beginning in verse 19, the first of what are called Jeremiah's confessions, and you'll see several of these in the book. Jeremiah's confessions, where he laments and wails and grieves hard over what is coming. Is it possible to pray, thy will be done, and to grieve and sorrow when God's will is done? I would say it's not only possible, it's absolutely necessary. It's necessary at this point in human history. Because Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done. What is God's will for the wicked? It's to throw them into hell. The Psalms teach us how to pray that God would do that. And Jesus teaches us to bless those who hate us, do good to those who persecute us, to love our enemies. How can we do both of these things? God, cast the wicked into hell, and also help us to love our enemies. Well, Jeremiah shows us a way. Jeremiah does not regret the Lord's good will. Now, there's going to be a place, right? We'll talk about that when we get there. But Jeremiah here is not saying, oh Lord, this is unjust. Oh Lord, this is too hard. Oh Lord, this is not fair. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, oh my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart is breaking at what I am seeing, at what I am hearing, at what I know is coming. Think about how Paul speaks about his Jewish brethren. In Romans chapters 19 and 11, when he says, I would to God that I could be accursed and they would be saved. Lord, if you would just, you could cast me out of your presence if you would just save my people. But of course, he can't do that. Moses learned that lesson long before. No one can stand between the wrath of a holy God and the object of his judgment except Jesus. Jesus is the only one. Abraham can't, Moses can't, and Jeremiah certainly can't. But his heart's breaking. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not obey your law. We're supposed to grieve over that. And at the same time, we're supposed to be encouraged that their wickedness does not overthrow God's will, and that God's just judgments will be done in this world. And we pray, Lord, let it be. Lord, come and bring your will upon this world, even though we know that means bringing a flood of judgment upon the ungodly. See, two things can be true at once. We can desire for God's will to be done, and we can be pained by what that judgment will necessarily mean to wicked persons. We need to pray that our enemies would be granted repentance by the Lord and saved, and we need to pray that God would cast His enemies into hell. But the reality is that some of your enemies, whom you love and seek to do good to, are going to prove in time to be God's enemies who are cast into hell. And it's good and right for us to pray in both ways. Jeremiah is not gleeful in talking about this judgment. As one of my mentors used to say, he said, I don't object to the preacher telling me that I'm a great sinner and that I'm going to be lost. I just object to him saying it as if he enjoyed it, right? Well, Jeremiah doesn't enjoy it. This is not the kind of sermon that he wants to have to preach, but he has to preach it, and he will preach it by God's grace. He is in anguish because this is coming upon his family. He is watching the judgment of his own house. When he talks about the priests being astonished, caught flat-footed because they've believed lies to their own destruction, he's talking about his brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles, and he's talking about his family. And all the people of Judah, these are his people. They may be fools. They may be wicked. They may be rightly judged by God. They are still his family. And he still loves them. We are to delight in God's word, even in his judgment, while we still grieve man's wickedness. And notice verse 22. The Lord says, "My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Now, what we want to see here, we have to be very, very careful. Because this anthropopathic language and imagery that we have in the Bible, we don't want to misunderstand that. God is not like us in any respect. We are made in certain respects like God. He is not like us in any respect. And so let's have none of this nonsense about God, just being grieved in the heart and just in anguish and over the necessity of judging the people that he has to judge, the people that he loves. And yet, how do the prophets speak about this? Do you remember the minor prophets? Do you remember the Lord saying in Hosea, "O Israel, what am I going to do with you? O Israel, what am I going to do? Like, I have to hand you over, but I can't give you up." Do you remember that anthropopathic struggle? That revelation of God's anguish? If we were studying Ezekiel, we would come across a passage where the Lord says, "By means of your adulteries," speaking to his people, "by means of your adulteries, you crushed my heart." Does God have a heart to be crushed? I mean, we would say, of course not, right? We want to be very proper theologically, but we don't want to be so proper theologically that we are unable to speak biblically, right? And God is trying to get this point across, that he looks at these Judeans like stupid children that just won't do what's right, and they're destroying themselves. It's not that he wants to destroy them. It's that they are destroying themselves. Some of you know what this is like. You've got adult children that are just pursuing a path that leads nowhere good. And you're wringing your hands, begging and pleading, "God, just do something. Please turn them around." And yet, but for the intervening grace of God, they're not going to be saved. You get a sense of this. Well, understand, God doesn't have emotions the way that we do. God doesn't feel in the way that we do. God is not like us. And every experience of God, so to speak, right? The existence of God, the being of God, the reality of what is being revealed here is greater than anything you've ever felt. You don't love your children more than God loves his children. You don't grieve over their godlessness in a more acute way than however it is that God grieves. You see, words fail us in trying to describe this But the Bible gives us language to use and to say, God speaks with the exasperation, the anguish of a father who knows his children are bent on destruction and will not turn back. Wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge at all. Verses 23 to 26, the Lord speaks about the devastating nature of this judgment. And again, He uses this language from Genesis. It is not an exact parallel. It's not as if He observes exactly the same sequence or uses all of the same terms. But you see this idea of formlessness and void, and that now day one has been nullified. The heavens, they had no light. And the dry land that appeared now trembles and is shaking apart. And suddenly, man is gone. And the birds of the heavens are gone. And the fruitful trees are gone. And at the presence of the Lord, everything has been wiped out. It's uncreated, as it were. Again, you could lift this out of context and probably write a hymn about it and put it in the section of the hymnal that says the second coming and the judgment of the last day, but you would be misusing the passage because this is about the judgment of Judah. And yet this is how devastating it would be. Prophetic language in the Bible is frequently, we might even say usually, cataclysmic. And it is figurative in describing that judgment. Figurative does not mean you don't have to take it seriously. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. If anything, figurative language indicates that there's something here we need to pay more attention to. When Jesus says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, lest you go into hell fire with your whole body, that the figure of speech doesn't mean that we can just kind of dismiss whatever point Jesus must be trying to make. No, it means we need to lean in here and pay attention to what He's saying. Because apparently it's so significant, it's so serious, that the language of self-mutilation is appropriate. The reality of Judah's judgment is very, very severe. And yet, look at verse 27. The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. This is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the world. This is not the judgment at the last day. It is inevitable, and it is serious, but it is not final. It is not ultimate. God's judgment is fixed for this nation. It cannot be averted, although Judah will try to escape it. They will attempt to woo allies. They will attempt to attract those whom they think might be able to help them. But unfortunately, it will all be for nothing. Verse 30, your lovers will despise you, and they in turn will seek your life. You have a picture of this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 17. We've got a harlot riding on the back of a beast who are allies as long as they're mutually interested in destroying the Christian church. And then when that project fails, they turn upon one another and the beast devours the harlot. Oops, right? So, yeah, that's the way that it works. Judah thinks, I can turn to Egypt and they will save me from the Babylonians. Oh, I could turn to the Babylonians, they will save me from the Egyptians. Perhaps the Assyrians, well, never mind the Assyrians, they've already destroyed the northern kingdom. Like, there's nowhere to turn. There is no political solution to a spiritual problem. And their pathetic cries are depicted like a woman's first experience in childbirth or a person who is being murdered. That's pretty dramatic language, but that's the language in verse 31. Now, I need to say something here because of a question one of my sons asked on the way home last week or the week before. I don't remember which it was, but it's relevant here again. When we say that God's purpose is fixed, that it cannot be averted, that there is no possible salvation for the southern kingdom as a kingdom, and that God will not make a full end, and yet there is still hope in some way, shape, or form, we have to be able to make a distinction here. We've made this distinction before in the Minor Prophets. We need to make it here. And that is that at this point in history, the Lord says there is no possible way for Judah to be spared. What has been determined will be done. It does not. Well, Lord, what if we have national repentance? Doesn't matter. What if we have national revival? Doesn't matter. It does not matter. Do you understand that? After the reign of Manasseh, the Lord says, because of the wickedness of Manasseh, I will wipe Jerusalem the way that a person wipes a dish. We are not going to change this plan. The nation cannot be saved, but people can be. People can be. Right up until the very end. In fact, Jeremiah is going to be calling people to repentance and salvation even after the city is destroyed. He's going to be pleading with the remnant who are left behind when the final wave of captives is taken and said, look, if you'll just submit to Gedaliah, submit to the Babylonian governor's rule, submit to what God has done to you, if you will accept this as the chastening of a father who was offended but who loves you, you can be saved. And they could be. They could be. You may get to a place in your life where things cannot go back the way that they were before. You may lose things because of your sin, because of your foolishness, that you can never recover. And you say, that just is not fair, because if I repent, well, everything should go back the way that it was. There is no promise of that anywhere in Scripture, not in this life, not in this present age. And yet, that judgment does not have to be the last word. And if you will turn in faith to Jesus, there is always hope. There is always forgiveness. There is always mercy to be found, but not for the nation, only for the person who is penitent. It's an important distinction that we have to make. All right. Oh, yeah, we've got like 9 minutes to do two chapters. Sure. Let me read chapter 5. We're like hardly going to say anything about it at all, but it'll be good. A good way to use our final 9 minutes, right? Jeremiah chapter 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as Yahweh lives, surely they swear falsely. O Yahweh, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of Yahweh, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of Yahweh, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says Yahweh? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not Yahweh's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says Yahweh. They have lied about Yahweh and said, it is not He. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says Yahweh. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says Yahweh, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does Yahweh our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says Yahweh, Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear Yahweh our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says Yahweh? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Two observations, and then we'll finish tonight. The first is that last note. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power, not by God's. In other words, they're not upholding divine authority. They're not conducting a Spirit-led ministry. And what does he say? My people love it that way. They love it. That's exactly what they want. You look at the state of the visible church right now. Do you know why the church is in the mess that it is? It's because Christians want it to be in the mess that it is. You look at the state of our nation right now. I realize I've been in arguments about this for the last 5.5 years, right? Do you know how our country got the way that it is right now? The people in our country wanted it this way. You say, oh, no. Like, the majority of people, they're good, they're good-hearted, they're moral, they're, you know, they've got traditional values. I'm like, really? Do we live in the same country? I realize that may seem to describe some of your neighbors. Praise God. Praise God if you live in the midst of people who have a civil goodness. But here's the reality of human nature. We get what we want. And the Lord asks, what will you do in the end? How is this going to turn out for you? I cannot tell you, I've long ago forgotten how many drug addicts I've sat in a counseling room where they're in a chair and I'm in a chair, or drunks who are in a rehab program and they're in a chair and I'm in a chair, or people who are in jail and they're sitting in the chair on the other side of the glass, and I'm sitting in the chair here and holding the phone. And I have asked young men the same question over and over and over. How are these choices working out for you? Is this the kind of life that you were hoping to live? Is this where you wanted to be? Because the choices that you've been making up until now is how you got here. And until you take responsibility for that, until you accept the fact that you have done wrong and that there is a God before whom you must repent and to whom you must turn and say, I can't fix this myself. My power, my wisdom is what got me into this mess, and so it's certainly not going to get me out. Until that point, you're going to get more of the same. And that's what the Lord is saying to His people. The second observation. Go back earlier in the chapter. But notice what he says. He says that these branches are not his. You see this in a couple of places, right? For example, he says in verse 19, it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer, just as you've forsaken me and serve foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. God is going to cast the people out because they don't belong to that land. They've chosen to ally themselves with other gods, with other peoples, with other nations. And he says, you belong to them, you can be with them. Go back a little earlier to verse 10. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches. Why? For they are not the Lord's. The root is not going to be destroyed. The trunk of the olive tree is going to remain intact. The vine, who is Christ, will be unaffected. But the branches that bear wild fruit, the fruitless branches that need to be pruned, they will all be cut off and they will all be burned. You see this figure in the New Testament. You know it in John 15. You know it in Romans chapter 11. But both Jesus and Paul in those passages are drawing on the prophets. He doesn't say destroy Israel, root and stock. Cut down the tree altogether. Pull up the roots. Burn the hole that the tree was once in. That's not what he says. He says don't make a complete end of it. But cut off the branches. Which branches? The branches that don't belong. Now, we'll just finish with this. We're going to have more to say about this, Lord willing, in a week and a half when we come to 1 Corinthians 10. Are there branches connected to the trunk that don't belong to the tree? Yes. Well, they're not really connected to the trunk. Well, then they don't have to be cut off, I guess, do they? Like the fruitless branches can't be connected to the vine, you say, so they don't have to be cut off, do they? Except that Jesus says they have to be cut off. The Lord says cut them off because they're not mine. They don't belong. There's a real connection here. There's a covenantal connection. King Ahab in the northern kingdom was an Israelite. That's the problem. It's the problem. The man who goes out and commits adultery is a husband. He's an unfaithful husband. That's the problem. You're not doing yourself or anyone else any favors by denying the reality of covenantal connections. Hypocrites are covenantally connected to the Lord, and they will be covenantally cursed, cut off, and burned by the Lord because they don't belong. How do you know which branches belong? Well, they're the branches that are bearing good fruit. As Jesus says, a tree is known by its fruit. God is not changing His mind about Israel. God is not changing His mind about His covenant of grace. God is not changing His mind about the kingdom purpose and the kingdom trajectory that He established long ago. What He is saying is that there are branches here that are not the Lord's, and they will be taken off so that the root and the stock can bear the fruit that God ordained for it to bear from the beginning. We'll say a lot more about that, Lord willing, next week.